Let me open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we just are grateful this morning that we're able to be here this morning. We pray for those who are traveling and in other places this morning that you'd be with them as well. And pray for those who remain and give us insight as we begin to, for the first time today, look at the text of the book of Hebrews and open our eyes to see the things that are there, the rich material that you have left for us in that letter astounds me as having spent some time with it now, and I pray that I can share that effectively with the group that's met this morning and that we would all profit and benefit from it. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we kicked off a series on the book of Hebrews. We finished 1 John a week before that and wrapped it up. And last week, as is typical of me, when I open on a new book, I usually spend the first week just giving you the background material. And there was plenty to talk about in the book of Hebrews. Even in fact, the fact that we knew less than we know about a lot of the other books made me have to talk about it more. But anyway, here we are today. Today we're going to begin diving into the text itself. We're starting right now in the first part of Hebrews. I gave you a little bit of an outline last week. We're in part one. And the title for this is, We Have a Definitive and Final Revelation in the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let me begin by reading our text. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So may God bless the reading of His word this morning as we begin. Hebrews begins like a sermon, even though it's technically a letter. We talked about this last week in terms of the background. Without any mention of sender, addressees, words of greeting, none of the traditional introductory type material that you would typically see in a letter from Paul, for example, the Apostle Paul. Instead, the author opens his letter with a majestic, eloquent, theologically packed introduction. And boy, is it ever. So I've been struck by the contrast, having studied how long in 1 John. Of course, that was my second time through 1 John, as you know. This is my first time to teach Hebrews, so I'm going through this for the first time just like you are. Not that I'm not familiar with the book. I cited it and have studied portions of it over the years. But just to sit down from cover to cover and teach is my first time through. I was struck at the difference between handling this and 1 John. It's all the inspired word of God, of course. But with John, the challenge was always trying to make sense of what he was saying. Not that it didn't make sense, it just took me a while to figure out what it was he was trying to say. And you know how often we would talk about the John Zingers, we kind of joked about that. None of that in Hebrews that I've seen so far. The challenge in Hebrews is, it is so densely packed with theologically rich and loaded terminology and ideas that it's an unpacking exercise. It's like you've seen the comics or whatever of somebody who receives a gift and they open the box and when they get in the box there's another wrapped box and so they open that box and there's another, you know. And so I felt like I was doing that, and by the time I got done the whole room was full of boxes I had opened. And so you're going to feel that today, I think, as we go through this. And because of that, because of the density of what we're seeing here, this is actually all I'm going to cover this morning. You may say, oh my goodness, Bob, there's 13 chapters in Hebrew. You're only going to cover four verses. I hope to pick up the pace as we go along because I do believe that within the introduction, the author has very, in typical eloquent style, has placed the seeds of everything that he's going to say to them. this is a loaded introduction, so I expect it's probably more dense than the rest of the book, at least I'm hoping so, but when we get there, we'll see. This beautifully constructed opening statement begins by contrasting the revelation given under the Old Testament economy with the revelation given to us in the New Testament era. The contrast focuses on and climaxes in the person of God's Son, heir, agent of creation, sustainer of the universe, savior, and sovereign, who now sits at the right hand of God. A very tightly given summary there that we're going to take time to unpack as we go through class this morning. Although most translations, including the ESV, which is what we use here, present this introduction in several sentences, which is, you know, to make good English, you have to. You should know that in the Greek, the original Greek, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, the whole text we're going to cover this morning is one long sentence with a lot of phrases and so forth.
Reminds me of Paul.
What's that? Yeah, it does remind you of Paul. And that, I suppose, why some people thought it was written by Paul, because we talked about all that last week. But that's not untypical. And it's all built around the main clause, God has spoken. So if you want to look at the core of today's message, God has spoken. And these beautifully crafted verses fall into two main subdivisions, which is what we're going to address this morning. Subdivision 1, God's revelation to humanity, that would be verse 1 through 2a. And in the second subdivision, the nature, work, and status of God's Son, verse 2b through verse 4. So let's begin. God's revelation to humanity, verse 1 through 2a. And just let me reread this portion, even though it was part of the overall text I read this morning, just to call it to mind. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And this affirmation that God has spoken, remember that's the core of this section, it underlies the whole argument of this letter, and indeed it's the foundation of the Christian faith. God has spoken. Had God remained silent and not revealed himself to the human race, the plight of mankind would have been desperate indeed. I mean, just do a thought exercise with me. Imagine when Adam and the woman disobeyed and ate the fruit and were hiding, and God sought them out. What if he hadn't sought them out? What if he left them to their own devices? That would not have been a happy ending. So God has graciously spoken, revealing his redeeming, life-giving word by which we can come to know him. And when I say know him, I don't mean just intellectually, though of course we intellectually comprehend things about God. But we come to know him relationally. We have a personal relationship with him through that which he has spoken. So in these first two verses, the author beautifully contrasts the past era, which he references as long ago, in which God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, he says. He contrasts that with these last days in which God has spoken to us by his Son. And you can kind of illustrate this. You know, I'm fond of tables and charts. I'm not going to wear you out with them, but this was one I thought was appropriate, rather simple. So what we have here is a contrast between the Old Testament revelation and New Testament revelation. And we can see that in each case the era is given, and the Old Testament was given long ago, it says. The New Testament is given in these last days. The recipients of the Old Testament revelation is indicated by the fact that it was sent to our fathers, whereas the New Testament was sent to us. Agents. The Old Testament was given by the prophets. The New Testament given and shown in his Son. And then there's the ways in which it was given. The Old Testament given it many times and in many ways. And then this is not explicitly stated in the text, but I think the implied contrast is the New Testament is given in one way, by one person, the Son. Finality. So let's look at all that. Give you just a kind of a preview of things to come. The revelation given in the past is described as long ago. which we've already seen. And when he says long ago, the author is not emphasizing primarily that the revelation occurred in the distant past, though obviously it had. But when you take in consideration the entire argument of the book and where he goes with it, you really discover in talking about it being long ago, his main point in telling you that is that the remainder, that the Old Testament revelation belonged to a previous era. It was not only long ago, but it belongs to a past era. A new day has arisen, the author is telling us. A new covenant has arrived. Of course, we've got to go away before he gets into this. All this will be explained in later lessons as we look at the text. I'm giving you a preview here. A new covenant has arrived, and the old one is no longer in force. The first covenant is old and hence obsolete. Those are actual quotations from Hebrews chapter 8. And that may blow your mind if you are not familiar with the idea of the old covenant versus the new. The old covenant is old and obsolete. The words of the previous era are authoritative as the word of God. So we're not saying it was worthless or bad, or it was God's word. It served the function it was designed to serve. It was authoritative, but they must be interpreted in light of the fulfillment realized in Jesus in the new covenant. The God who spoke in the past still speaks. But in these last days, he has spoken finally and definitively in his Son. And the last days, and it may be translated in different ways, the latter times or things like that, are constantly alluded to throughout the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I gave a number of references here. I could have given many, many, many more. But you look those up, and the Old Testament is frequently pointing to, it's talking about something now, but it's pointing to something that comes later. We have this now, but later, this is coming. And sometimes it's pointing all the way to Jesus, and we don't realize it. Other times, maybe it's pointing forward to something that's going to point forward to something that's going to be, and eventually, it all ends up pointing forward to Jesus. So these last days, repeatedly alluded to throughout the Old Testament, have now commenced with the coming of the Son. Believers no longer live in the days when they await the fulfillment of what God has promised. It's here. We live, in the eschaton, if I might use that word. The end of the ages has come, Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:11. All those things in the past, he says, were examples and so forth. They were for your benefit, those upon whom the end of the ages has come. It is here. We are in the last days today, now. And this squares with what we saw in John too, doesn't it? It is inconceivable, therefore, that the readers would embrace the old era with its sacrifices and rituals now that the new has come in Jesus Christ. And you will remember in the introduction there are definite indications within this material that one of the concerns that the writer had for his readers was that they were about to fall away from their Christian commitment and their relationship in Christ and go back to a previous practice, apparently they came out of, whether they be Jews or Gentile proselytes, of worshiping in the Jewish synagogue and going back to Judaism, basically. And it's inconceivable that they would do that, and he's making this point. So then he talks about the manner of divine revelation. As to the manner of divine revelation given in the past, the author tells us that it was given, first of all, at many times. And the implication of that word, which might not come across in our translation, is that it was temporarily fragmented rather than in a complete package. The best illustration I could think of, those of you who work jigsaw puzzles, you take the box and you dump it out on the table and you spread all the pieces out. Okay, a lot of pieces there, right? But it's not put together yet, okay? It's kind of fragmented. And that's really what the writer is saying about the Old Testament revelation. There were a lot of pieces laying on the table. And it's only in these last days that the pieces were put together. Now we have the puzzle assembled and we see the entire picture as clearly as it was meant to be seen. It also indicates that there were many ways in which the word was communicated in the past. There were a variety of methods and means that God used, and I'll just take a look at a few of those. First of all, just even level of volume. God spoke to Moses with a loud voice and like thunder. And then we read that he spoke to Elijah in a gentle whisper. Old Testament revelation was transmitted through commands, stories, hymns, proverbs, poetry, parables, love songs, through wisdom, apocalyptic literature. All kinds of revelation were given. We have those bound together in our Old Testament. God communicated with his people for hundreds of years, speaking to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Saul, David, and the kings of Judah and Israel, to the prophets, and then the people returned from exile. Over a long period to a variety of different people, different kinds of people. Those people that I mentioned, some were kings, some were soldiers, some were, you know, shepherds. And by the way, the word prophets is not just referring to the books that we have in our English Bible labeled as prophetic, you know, the major prophets and minor prophets. The entire Old Testament is seen as prophetic by this writer. So whereas the prophets of old were many, God has spoken in these last days by one who is uniquely qualified for the responsibility, his son. And again, at first it may cross your mind as many as good because it's just so many. Wow, we have so many. But the quality of the one and the simplicity of it, the finality of it, makes it far superior than the many that were involved in the previous revelation. And by the way, the author's statement should not be understood as concentrating on the teachings of Jesus alone, the words Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry recorded for us in the Gospels and so forth. Although the words of Christ, of course, are vitally important, rather the whole incarnation, Jesus' person, his words, his acts, should be understood as communicating God's ultimate word to his new covenant people. So everything about Jesus communicates to us who God is and communicates with finality what we need to know about God. And just a little side note here, in the Old Testament, Israel was said to be the Lord's son. We refer to Jesus here by his title, Son. He is the Son. And if you look in the Old Testament, you see a passage like in Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And then the Davidic king also is identified as God's son. You look at a passage like 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Or this is particularly intriguing. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now we read that and say, oh, that's Jesus. Well, yes, ultimately. But I remember reading this in Hebrew class, one of our advanced Hebrew classes. We would take chunks of the Old Testament and our teacher would throw us a passage and say, okay, read this in Hebrew and tell me what it says, you know. And we were reading through Psalm 2 and I was going, well, we know this is about Jesus. What did the Jews think about this? And they said it was written to the Davidic king. And so how does that connect together? Well, by identifying Jesus as his son through whom final revelation comes in these last days, the author implies Jesus is the true Israel and the true king and the ultimate fulfillment of those two Old Testament entities, as he is of all Old Testament ideas and entities. They all point forward. So all those things were just mere pictures laid down to prepare us for the final coming of Jesus. So now we get to the second portion of our text today. The nature, work, and status of God's Son is described in this section. Let us just again, read it. His son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in this little portion, I see seven facts that are stated about the Son of God, which bring out his greatness and show why the revelation given in him is the highest which God can give. Seven facts about the Son. Let's look at them. Number one, God has appointed his Son as heir of all things, it says. And there's no doubt these words are an echo of an oracle given in Psalm chapter 2, the one I just referenced a minute ago, actually, verse 8, addressed to the one who is both the Lord's anointed and acclaimed by God as his son. Of course, again, initially, primarily, was the king, but ultimately was Jesus. And it says in that Psalm, chapter 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, in verse 5, which we're not going to get to this morning, our author of Hebrews, quoting from the same psalm, is going to apply to Christ the phrase that immediately precedes the above words. In fact, he's going to do a bigger application there. Here, we're just getting the seed. So we'll save extended discussion on that psalm and its application to Jesus for that time when we look at it more closely with the author. But in the author's mind, we can notice this. The inheritance of the Son of God is not limited to the earth. You see, in the psalm, it was, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. In this passage, he is the heir of all things, not just the earth, the heavens, everything. It embraces the universe, and particularly it embraces the world to come. And of course, this is restated in further detail in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where it said that Jesus, the last Adam, has put all things under his feet. Again, we postpone discussion until we get there, just giving you a taste of things to come. That's number one, the seven things. Number two, it was through his Son that God created the world. So with the other writers of the New Testament, Hebrews proclaims the Son as God's agent in creation of the universe. It's not a surprise. In fact, even later in Hebrews, verse 10 of this first chapter, it will tell us that. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16 are well-known passages. We won't turn there. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Apostle Paul, though, makes a distinction between the role of the Father and the role of the Son in creation. He says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. So he affirms the Father as the source of the created order, and he affirms the Son of the Father as the agent in the creative process. So Jesus is God. They share divinity along with the Holy Spirit, and yet there are distinctions made in Scripture between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the distinctions show themselves in their role as they are performing the things that they do in time and space, and creation is one of them. So the third thing, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And the word translated radiance carries a sense of splendor or intense brightness, and one cannot separate the experience of looking at the brightness of a light from seeing the light itself because they're too closely associated. I mean, when you see a light, what you're really seeing is the radiance that goes from that light to your eye. But that is reflecting or showing you the light itself. I mean, to look at one is to look at the other. It's all a package. By analogy, to see the sun is to view God's glory or manifest presence. So as the radiance of the glory of God, the sun is the manifestation of the person and presence of God. And we have a number of passages that teach this idea. Again, we won't turn there, just for your future reference if you want to look those up. Seven things. We're going to look at number four. He is the exact imprint, it says, of God's nature. So in the ancient world, even as in the present day, we stamp out coins. Right? Just as the image on the coin exactly corresponds to the die that was stamped on it, so the Son of God bears the exact imprint of God's nature. So if you take a die that stamps out a coin, you look at the coin and you see the image and everything that's on it. If you were to look at the die, you would see that basically it's what you just stamped out, obviously. This word could also even be used of, like, you see in the ancient times when they would put some wax on a letter and they would stamp it. It's that kind of idea as well, an imprint of an original that exactly reflects the character and quality. So the word translated exact imprint speaks of features of an object or person by which we are able to recognize it for what it is. So the Son provides a true and trustworthy picture of the person of the Father. Seven things. Number five, The Son is also the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, it says. Well, that phrase, word of his power, wasn't super clear to me. It may mean his mighty word or his enabling word, something like that. So as the world was created by the word of God, we've already seen that, through the Son, it is sustained by the Son's powerful word. So unlike deism, remember we studied that in church history, it was a philosophy that was popular, I think, even in the early days of our United States. The view was that God created the universe, sort of wound it up like a clock and turned it loose. But that's not how it works. Scripturally, God creates and then he sustains and holds together the universe. He continues to make it what it is. If God were for a moment to let go of any portion of the universe, it would go out of existence. So the Apostle Paul could write to the Colossians, for example, of Christ as the one in whom all things were created, and also as the one all things hold together through Christ. And he upholds the universe not like the Atlas of Greek mythology, just like a dead weight on his shoulders, but as one who carries things forward on their appointed course. He is the one that makes things be as they are and carries them forward in his providential workings. Seven things is number six. He has made purification for sins. Ooh, now we've changed gears here. Here we pass from the cosmic functions of the Son of God to his personal relationship with mankind, to his work as his people's high priest, which is elaborated on throughout this letter. And F.F. Bruce had a remark about this, and I just quoted it as is. A little hard to understand, but I thought it was worth quoting in his words. See if you can follow this. The wisdom which created the worlds and maintains them in their due order may well beget in us a sense of wondering awe. But the grace which has provided a remedy for the defilement of sin by a life freely offered up to God on our behalf calls forth a sense of personal indebtedness, which contemplation of divine activity on the cosmic scale could never evoke. I like that. You follow that? You know, I mean, we are at awe to look at the universe, look at the stars. Look, you know, just any night go out especially in parts of the country where you can actually see the stars, with not so much humidity, but or the telescope. It's amazing to think about the creation of God, the power that God has displayed in the creation all around us. And yet, there's a personal element to what Jesus has talked about doing here. This is personal. He took on our sins, and he made that choice to do that, freely offered on our behalf. And that evokes, or should evoke, a response that far exceeds in its emotional content from our hearts, even the awe that we experience in looking at his sort of cosmic functions, if you will. And in making purification for our sins, the Son of God has accomplished something that no one else could accomplish. He was uniquely qualified as the God-man for this task. No one else could have accomplished what he did. If he had not accomplished it, we would be lost in our sins. And number seven of the seven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, if I were to ask you, of all the Old Testament, you know, and all the quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament, which Old Testament passage is quoted more than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament? And of course, I just gave you the answer on the screen. Psalm 110 is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. That's got to have some kind of significance, and I think it does. So, that's an allusion here to Psalm 110. And it just so happens, when we took advanced Hebrew, we had to pick a passage that we exegeted, and we were graded in our final on how well we did in that passage. I took Psalm 110 and exegeted it, so I'm quite familiar with that passage. We'll have fun looking at that later. Again, later, because Hebrews will bring it up further on in the letter. But the picture presented by the psalm is not intended to be taken literally. We can say that at this point. God has no physical right hand or material throne where the ascended Christ sits beside him in a literal sort of fashion. The language is designed to pictorially portray the exaltation and supremacy of Christ. It's okay to think about the picture, but just realize that in a literal sense, God has arms and all that sort of thing. Another way of expressing it, you could do like Paul has, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, where he says that Christ has ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. or something that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:9, God has exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. It's the supremacy of Christ that's being illustrated. For someone to sit at the right hand of the king on the throne in the ancient world would be the place of highest honor in the land. And so you're sitting at the right hand of God's throne, who is the highest in the universe. This tells you who Jesus really is. And again, the writer of Hebrews gives an extensive discussion of this psalm in chapter 7. So we will look and revisit at that time. Though it's not explicitly stated in the sevenfold confirmation that I just spelled out for you, we can see from what is said that Christ possesses in himself all the qualifications to be the mediator between God and the human race. That's what makes him uniquely qualified. And we see from this text alone that Christ is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word, the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for people's sin, we've seen that, right? And the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honor alongside the majesty on high. He is prophet and priest and king, as the hymn says. Prophet and priest and king, right? That's who Jesus is. Those are his three titles, if you will, that are all unfolded within his one short introduction. Now we look at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now this verse is very closely connected to the previous verse. It talks about him ascending and sitting under the right hand of the Father. So the Son, in his exaltation to the right hand of God, has moved to a position of authority and governance above the status of angels. And it might seem, I don't know about you, but it seemed a little unexpected at first for me to hear that Jesus had become superior to the angels. It's like, the eternal Son of God has always been superior to the angels, has he not? What do you mean he's become superior to the angels? Why is that news? Right? Well, I think what's going on here in the context, if you look at the argument in the context, which he makes more fully in chapter 2, so we've just given you a taste now, the Son has become superior to the angels in his role as the God-man. That is something that occurred in history that was not and then did take place after the incarnation. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, and then he ascended. Again, the eternal God wasn't made lower than the angels, yet in his identification with his humanity, he was, in fact, made a little lower than the angels. So the identification between the divine Christ and the human Jesus are so tightly bound together that one identifies with the other, so that the apostle can say they crucified the Lord of glory. You could never say that about God, but they were able to do it to the humanity of Christ, and because of the close identification, they indeed crucified the Lord of glory. So it's the God-man idea, I think, it's at work here, and I think it helped explain and tie some of these things together. Then the word translated superior, he's become superior to the angels. The word superior is one of our author's favorite words, it seems. And anytime, especially, he's drawing attention to the preeminence of Christ and the new covenant over the old covenant, you see this word pop up. And I'm just going to give you a quick list. Christ is the superior priest, Hebrews 7:7. Christ's followers have a superior hope, 7:19, because they're involved in the Son's superior covenant, 7:22 and 8:6. Which is based on superior promises, 8:6. Same Greek word all the way through. Christ made a superior sacrifice, 9:23 and 12:24. Therefore, believers have a superior possession, 10:34. A superior country, a superior resurrection, a superior privilege. So this word over and over, superior. In fact, some people have taken the idea of this word and said, if you want to summarize the book of Hebrews in one phrase, you'd say, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Okay? His name is more excellent than theirs may be inferred from the context to be the title Son. You say, okay, what is name? Well, you know, name in our day doesn't have the connotations it had in the ancient world. It doesn't. For us, a name is just something that distinguishes you from somebody else or whatever. In the ancient world, of course, it was that, but it was more than that. It was that your name kind of summed up who you were and all that you are. Sort of your title, if you will, or was bound up in that idea. So to say his name, his whole person, is more excellent than that of the angels. And what name is that he was given? It's the name of Son, I think, in the context. Some have suggested other things, but this one seems to fit best to me. And he said here to have inherited the name of Son. This doesn't mean that the name was not his before his exaltation, however. Because you think if he inherited it, then that means he didn't have it at one point. It was clearly his in the days of his humiliation, because it says in Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So he didn't have to wait until he ascended to the throne on high to become son. In fact, before his incarnation, he was a son. It says, "Is his son through whom he created the world." He was the son when he created the world. And so this was confusing to no less than one with as great a mind as John MacArthur. I don't know how many of you know about John MacArthur. If you don't, then just you can ignore me for a while because you won't know what I'm talking about. John MacArthur, for a period of time, taught that Jesus became a son after he rose to the right hand of God. And it's because of passages like this that he was led to think that. And later, he was got a lot of blowback from a lot of the theological community on that one. And he later repented and recanted that idea and now accepts that Jesus has been the son from the beginning. And there's actually a webpage out there where he does that. If you Google it, you'll find it. Thought that was interesting. anyways, he inherits the title Son as he inherits all things by the Father's eternal appointment, of course. But again, I think the God-man idea is at play here as well. Inherit in the sense he inherits as God-man for the first time, perhaps. I think that plays into it. But Jesus has always been seen in relationship with the Father as the Son. That is eternal. The author has introduced the topic of angels in this section, and as we will see, angels play a major role in the argument that he's going to make in the next section, which we'll cover next week. Why does the author emphasize Jesus' superiority to angels? Doesn't that seem like, why do you have to prove that? Were his readers like worshiping angels or something? Some people have suggested that because, you know, that's a problem apparently with the Colossian church, it seems like, from what Paul writes there. But after we examine the letter as a whole, I'm going to say I don't think that's quite it. And what the author says in the next chapter, if we look at that carefully, we discover the most probable answer, in my mind, is that the angels were mediators of the Mosaic law. You say, so? Well, therefore, stressing the Son's superiority to angels, the author is showing Jesus' supremacy over the Mosaic law and the Sinai covenant. So it's part of his argument of the superiority of Jesus over the law. Hence, the references to angels ties into one of the central themes of the letter. The readers should not transfer their allegiance to the law, the Mosaic law, that was mediated by angels, which Jews were well aware of. Such an idea should be rejected, for if these readers were to return to the law of Moses and their earlier practice of Judaism, which, as we pointed out, they're in danger of doing, they would be opting for what is inferior, since the Son rules over angels as one who has inherited a name better than theirs. You see the argument? I think that makes sense. So that's how I go with this. So let me just give a quick summary of what we've looked at this morning. I've thrown a ton of theology at you. Opened all the boxes, and the room's full of them now. So let's just name the boxes. So through his brief but tightly packed introduction, the preacher eloquently proclaims in two movements a rich, full overture of a symphony of ideas in Hebrews. All the seeds of the book are here. In the first, he declares to his first hearers that God, a communicator of expansive foundational revelations through the Old Testament, has offered his ultimate revelation in one related to him as Son. In the second movement, the introduction climaxes in the Son's sacrificial work and resultant exaltation to the right hand of God. And through graphic imagery, the purification for sins and exaltation to the right hand of God are related dynamically to the close relationship of the Son to the Father while referencing things like Christ's nature, where it says he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, his works, the creation and sustaining of the universe, and then his status, inheritance of a name of Son. These facts point to Christ's deity and uniqueness of his relationship to the Father. So with this well-spoken word, the author begins his letter and lays a potent theological foundation for the rest of the sermon. So now we are set up for the rest of the book. We've got all the seeds laying out there in front of us, and they're beginning to sprout. And they're going to sprout one by one, and we're going to do a time-lapse photography, so to speak, and watch them come to full fruition. And I'm looking forward to that very much. I feel sorry for anybody that's not here this morning. It's unfortunate it's one of these weeks when a lot of people are out, but in the providence of God, that'll all work out. So Class discussion time. Though the writer of Hebrews has written his sermon towards a very practical end to encourage a group of believers who are in danger of drifting away from their Christian faith, his entire introduction begins by laying a solid theological foundation with practical applications coming later in the book. So the book of Hebrews does not lack in practical application. What I always call the what do you do on Thursday type application, right? None of that is here. If you think about what we just covered this morning, everything I told you this morning was theological. There's nothing to do on, well, except one thing, worship Jesus. You can do that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, I hope. But other than that, this is not a real everyday life practice. This is heavy, heavy theological. So does this tell us something about the relationship between theology and practice? Because you know the Apostle Paul does the same thing in his letters. You take the book of Ephesians, book of Romans, I could go down a list. Other maybe Galatians, where he just dives right into it. But, you know, for the most part, when Paul is laying out a sort of methodical process, he always starts with the theology and ends with the practice later. You know, we go Romans, you know, 1 through 8, then even 9 through 10, he does that little excursus, you know. but then it's not till chapter 12 that he gets into the really heavy-duty practical stuff in Romans, right? You know, out of 16 chapters, he has to wait all the way to chapter 12 to get there. You know, same thing in Ephesians and all that. Writer Hebrews starts off heavy theology right on the front end. Does that tell us something about the relationship of theology and practice? Here's another thought. In our previous study of 1 John, we saw John calling his readers back to the teachings of the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry, you remember. Do you see how this fits with the perspective offered by the author of Hebrews, where Jesus is God's final revelation? Remember, to John, everything was that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eye, which we have touched with our hand. And now we tell you, that's what's important. Focus on that. Like God says in the Transfiguration about Jesus, listen to him. Right? That's what John's saying to his readers. Final revelation. This is it. The grand crescendo. It's all over. It's out there. Do you think this has any implications for whether we should expect to continue seeing direct revelation from God today? Why or why not? Oh, I've hit a hot button issue there now. That's okay. That's why we have these discussions. Feel free to disagree or have a different opinion than you think I might have. Go for it. And again, if you have something else you want to share or talk about from this morning, feel free. Some of our talkers are gone this morning, so we need new talkers to step up.
Some reason it just like the weight of it, and just like I could have stopped right there and just rested in that for a minute. I found myself just like, wow, that's awesome. Like I said, I heard it. It's like I heard it for the first time today.
Well, that's great. It is weighty. I mean, it hit me that way too. I mean, I'm not unfamiliar with the book of Hebrews. I quote it all the time. And just especially the more I look into it, the more impressive it became. Sometimes when you look into something, you say, oh, I see how this works, and this is back. Okay. But not this. This, the more you find out about how it worked, the more it's like, oh, wow, look at that. And I probably still haven't plumbed it. I don't know that I did it justice. I tried. But
years and years ago, before digital cameras, I had Allie, a little bitty girl, on the bus with me, like we're going to a basketball game, and I was sitting in the driver's seat and she was sitting in my lap, and I probably wouldn't remember this if this little quirk didn't happen, but you know, you mail off your negatives and get them fixed and the pictures come back, and I was going through the pictures and there's Allie sitting on my lap, but everything was reversed. They had flipped the negative and made the picture. So the driver's seat of the bus was on the wrong side of the bus, right? And I was sitting there looking at that, trying to figure out what was going on. And that memory just always stuck in my head. So I don't know when, but shortly after that, I preached a sermon from Hebrews 1. And I run into that. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And that picture came back to mind, this flipped picture, right?
Yeah.
Where everything was backwards and the exact imprint. So I used that kind of as a way to think There is nothing that God is that Christ isn't.
Yes, yes.
That he is the exact imprint of his nature.
Yeah.
And what do we need more than that sentence?
Yeah.
What do we, you know, we can go to John and yeah. some lovely places of the triune God. We can see those things in Scripture, but right there, that's like, what's the final blow, the coup de whatever?
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Here is the full nature of Christ on display, and you know I don't see how the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other group that struggles with this issue, I don't see how they deal with this.
Yeah, this you know when dealing with groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who question the deity of Jesus Christ, Hebrews is one of my favorite places to go because Jehovah's Witnesses have so, not that they really can do it, they can't, but they have convinced themselves that they know John 1:1, and yeah. they can, you know, they can defend it in a catatonic state, you know. I mean, what they can regurgitate their Kingdom Hall teachings. You yank them over into Hebrews, they're not ready for that, because the Kingdom Hall, for whatever reason, didn't do much looking at Hebrews, obviously, from their theology would tell you that, but
they kind of ignore it because it's so plain that you can't.
It's so rich, and there are so many power-packed punches yeah. in Hebrews that the Jehovah's Witnesses have no way of comprehending what's given to them there. And so I like to take them there. Not that it, you know, God still has to open their eyes. I mean, but you know, humanly speaking, that's the place to go. If you know your book of Hebrews, you can show them something that they have to think about. And I've at least had, you know, some of the Jehovah's Witnesses who were more schooled in some of their thought, you know, after some conversations, they come back, even though they didn't change their mind, unfortunately. They did say, you know, you challenged me like nobody ever challenged me before.
Yeah.
And that's the best you could do, folks. After that, it's in God's hands, you know. Yes, Roger.
Bob, I won't argue with you. The title of the Son being the name that's above every name, but I had always assumed that it is Joshua or Yeshua because it is the only name I know of that contains Yahweh within the name.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and that is the other direction commentaries go. They're kind of split on that one. I went with the Son, mostly contextually. Not that I wouldn't argue for a moment either that, you know, obviously that's a divine name as well. But I see in the context there being argued a sonship. And there's this kind of picture of Jesus. I think D.A. Carson presented it this way one time in his series, short series on Hebrews. He talks about there's a the picture over and over that you have to get out of Hebrews is a J and a U. Okay, so the U is Jesus starts in heaven, comes down to earth, and goes back up to heaven and exalted as the God-man. And then the J just starts with Jesus on earth and then shows him being exalted, you know, and so or being given the name or whatever. So divinely speaking, of course, he's always been that. But in the context, he becomes the Son, the divinely appointed king. But that's kind of why I went that direction. It's complicated, and, you know, it's not something I would have a long argument over because, hey, you know, it's one of those places you could go either way. I usually just try to pick something because my listeners a lot of times don't have patience for me to sit there and spell out, here are 17 different views on it. But, yeah, that is commonly held.
Your explanation was convincing.
Well, good.
Rational and convincing.
Well, As so much of what comes out of my mouth, it was something I read and convinced me. So, yeah, I have, again, building on the shoulders of giants is something that I do. We all do, right? I've got a stack of commentaries on my table. Most of the time I spend in one or two or three of them, but every once in a while I'll break out all eight of them, you know. And this was one of those ones where I broke out all eight because I'm not sure, you know. I went back and forth, so.
If we got time to comment on this last one, do you
yes.
think this has any implications as to whether we should expect to continue seeing direct revelation? As I think about that and think, if God was doing that, and I do not believe at all that he is, because he has spoken to us through his Son, by implication that would mean he didn't he didn't speak fully through his son.
Yes.
And more was necessary.
Yeah.
Because Jesus didn't fully do that for us.
Yes.
So that's something that I don't think many people think about when they want to think that there's continued direct revelation.
Yeah. And those of you who've been in this class for a long time, you know my bias sort of in this area. This gets into the whole charismatic debate. And Roger, I know you've got background in a lot of that. I don't even know where you are these days and all that. But, the idea of ongoing revelation. We had a guy at the Bible Church, Todd Murray, who was the music director over there for a while. He's not now. I think he's gone to Florida. But he came out of a charismatic background. And he said in his charismatic background, he much preferred to get what he considered revelation from fresh revelation from God rather than the old stale stuff that was in the Bible. Now, I don't know. I don't want to characterize all charismatics or people in that way because there is a variety of people. But that was something that he suddenly came to grips with is, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. And I just see the sort of finality of Jesus. Even I know there was a lot of revelation given after Jesus, and, you know, as God spoke through his apostles, which is the design that John speaks to us of. That they were eyewitnesses. Even the writer of Hebrews, who was not a direct eyewitness of Jesus, he tells us that in chapter 2, by the way. We'll get there. But he's bouncing off of the other eyewitnesses in what he says here. So it all goes back to eyewitnesses. Not any new revelation is just simply pointing to the eyewitnesses and emphasizing what's already been given. Not, you know, some churches I've remember the Complete in Christ we went to, Roger, with they were charismatic. It was a little camp we went to. I think Andre is actually familiar with them. This pastor would get up sometimes and he'd speak a word from the Lord, you know, and he wants you to go into a music ministry and all this sort of thing. I don't know. And I'm not there, and I know that's a hot button, but that's probably a topic for another day. Just threw that out there for your consideration. All right, let me close this in prayer because we ran a little bit over as usual. Father, we thank you for this time and for the weightiness of what you've given us in this word this morning. Help us enrich us as we contemplate Jesus, as we worship him, as we worship you. May our worship be enriched. And may it guide us as we continue through the book and uncover the many things that you have for us there. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.